This is Pentecost Sunday. This is the commemoration of the moment. Sometimes it's called the birthday of the church. Have you heard that one? It was the moment that the church really began because the light switched on for the apostles and for the first followers of Jesus in such a powerful way that they were able to go out and do what they do. Pentecost is one of the three Shalosh Regalim, which are the three pilgrimage festivals of Israel. And it's always interesting to me, the beginnings of things are so fascinating to me, where things come from, because as an ancient people, these festivals were agricultural festivals. It's hard for us to step into the shoes of the ancients sometimes and understand what these crops meant to them. Have you ever gotten to the point where you're getting toward the end of the month and you're wondering if you got enough money to cover the bills? Come on, be honest. Anyone ever been there? You know what that feels like? You know that tension, that sort of growing day by day and week by week, wondering if it's going to be there, wondering if you're going to get this next deal, especially if you're some sort of contractor. And then it really gets intense because money's up and down and you're just wondering, is it going to be there? This is the way the ancients had to live their lives every year in terms of their crops. Whether the crops failed or succeeded meant whether they starved and survived or not often, or whether they would really go hungry and they'd have to watch their children not get the nutrition that they needed. And these festivals were anchored at special points during the year that marked harvests and marked times when they were either harvesting or planting. They were giving thanks for the crop that they received. They were praying for the success of the next crop. These were big deals. They anchored the people together in terms of their community as well. So they filled a function that we don't get anymore in the age of personal electronics. When there was nothing there, the people connected with each other, and these festivals helped them to do that. The ancient Jews started their planting in the autumn. They planted their grains, and grains consisted about half of their caloric intake. Do you ever wonder what the ancient Israels eat? You probably never thought of it, right? Anybody care? See, to me this stuff is interesting, you know? Grains were half of their diet. It was all the breads, and it was primarily barley and wheat. So they planted the barley and the wheat in the autumn, and it ripened in the spring. But the barley ripened first, and the wheat, you know, a little bit later. And then after that, in the summer, in the spring, they would plant their legumes, especially lentils. They would plant, the grapes were already on the vine, the grapes were starting to ripen. So in the summer they could harvest the legumes and the lentils and the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs. And then you get down into autumn again and now you harvest the olives. And that was huge because olive oil was such a staple of their diet as well. And then it was time to plant again. And so here's the circle of the cycle of the year. And so on that first early harvest of the barley in spring is where they put their first of the major festivals of the year, which was called Mazot originally, which means the unleavened bread. But then it came to mean Pesach. And these agricultural festivals that were anchored in the agricultural year began to have religious significance and spiritual significance and symbolism as time went on. So at the very first of the barley, they would take a sheaf of barley, and they called it an omer, which was a unit of measure. And they had to take an omer of barley to the temple and sacrifice it there, make it a grain offering. And they weren't allowed to eat any of that year's crop until that offering was made. And then in the ancient times, how they knew when it was time to harvest the wheat was to start counting the omer, is what they called it. So on the day after Pesach, on the day after the first day of Passover, or Pesach, they would start counting the Omer. And they would count 7 weeks every day, every night. They'd say a blessing, and they'd say, this is the first day of the Omer. This is the second day of the Omer. And when they got to 7 weeks, 49 days, plus the one, since they started a day after Pesach, you had 50 days, and it was time to harvest the wheat. And that was time for another festival. And that festival was called Shavuot. And Shavuot is the festival of first fruits. It was also a celebration because now they knew whether their crops were successful or not, but they were also praying for the success of the crops that were going to be harvested in the summer. And then in the fall, they had another one called Sukkot. And Sukkot was the festival of booths, and that was to celebrate the olive harvest and any of the other vegetables that were being harvested at that time, and praying for the success of the grain crop that was going to be planted right afterwards. Now, eventually, Pesach got overlaid with the idea of the Exodus. It's commemorated and celebrated God leading his people out of Egypt and out of slavery. And then 50 days later, Shavuot was commemorating the giving of the law, and those two things were very, very well connected, because the people understood that their full emergence from slavery into a free people included getting the law delivered to them through Moses. And then finally, in the fall, with Sukkot, the booths, it was a commemoration of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And they had their booths, since their ancestors lived in tents at that time, they had their booths. But also on a practical level, when you have to harvest a crop, you have to harvest it fast. When it's ready to go, it's ready to go. The farmers would literally put up little tents, little booths in the fields so they could squeeze every drop of daylight out of their harvesting season. And so it worked on both levels. And so you have this beautifully, intricately interwoven system of festivals with layers of meaning and layers of holding the community together and tightening it up. And so what we have here in Pentecost, which is the Greek word for Shavuot, which literally means the 50th day, we have this story at this particular Passover, at this particular Pesach, where Jesus is crucified. Pesach leading up through Holy Week to the crucifixion and to the resurrection on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And the counting of the Omer that constitutes getting us out to the 50th day when this new festival takes place. And then in our reckoning, in the New Testament, from the resurrection to Ascension Thursday, Easter Sunday to Ascension Thursday, is 40 days. 40 is a special number, a significant number to the Jews. It always meant a time of trial and testing into a rebirth. And so Jesus, again, changing forms, moving from his physical state to his ascended state, is that 40 days. And then after that, there's another 10 days before Pentecost, before the indwelling of the Spirit. And the number 10 had significance as well. It was another number of completion. But in this case, it meant completion of order. It could mean responsibility. It could mean testimony. It could mean all of these things. And this was the testimony. This was the completion of the order of Jesus' disciples as they were moving into the next phase of their lives. See how this stuff all fits together? It's fascinating to me. I hope it is a little bit to you. This stuff just gets me going. Because it starts to give us a sense of what that life was like. You know, what were these people really living and feeling? And how does this stuff all weave together? Plus, it grounds our scriptures in such solid foundational support. You know, if you're wondering if the scriptures are grounded in anything real, yeah, they absolutely are. When we start to look at the archaeological evidence and look at the life of the people. Now, the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts, this is where it gets a little tricky. They vary wildly in describing the events that took place from the crucifixion to Pentecost. The accounts are all over the place. Different details, different order of events, different events altogether. You know, sometimes there's one angel, sometimes there's two, and sometimes they meet here or there. One of the most glaring discrepancies between the Gospels is that Luke insists that Jesus instructed his disciples to stay in the city of Jerusalem and not leave until the Helper came, until the Comforter came, until the Spirit came. And yet Matthew and Mark are very, very specific that the disciples are supposed to leave and go back to Galilee, and Jesus will meet them there. So, which is right, you know. There's been so much work to try to harmonize these accounts, and basically scholars are saying, look, just because one leaves out certain details doesn't exclude those details, and if you put them all together, you get the fullness of the flow of what's going on. You know, that works to a certain extent. Really, what the Gospels were four different traditions. Four different compilers putting together traditions from different eyewitnesses and different memories. Maybe some people remembered them differently. Who knows? But the truth of the matter is that we have this beautiful account of Jesus, the disciples' understanding that he still is alive. He is not dead. That was interesting. He is not dead. Something lives back in the back of the room there. Yeah. Nice. Perfectly on cue. Jesus is alive. And the disciples experienced him over and over and over again. In John's Gospel, there is no instruction from Jesus, but Peter at one point just says, I'm going fishing. Well, if he's going fishing, I'm telling you what, he's not doing it in Jerusalem, because there's no place to fish there. What he was really saying was he was going home. He was going back to the Galilee. He was going back to the sea. He was going back to his livelihood. He was going to start to put his life back together again. Interesting, when you think about the implication of a simple statement like that, I'm going home. But regardless of how this all played out and which details and how this all shaped, apparently everybody came back to Jerusalem for Shavuot, for Pentecost, for this festival 50 days later. Because the account is that Jesus meets them there and he takes them out just a Sabbath day journey out of Jerusalem, which is only about half a mile, to near Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, and there he gives final instructions and he is taken out of their sight. And so they are there for that. And then after that, they're all together in one place. We imagine them all together in one room, in one accord. And on that Pentecost day, there's this mighty rushing, this sound. Let's read it so we can really get the sense. And this comes from the book of Acts, from the second chapter, starting right at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. And this sometimes is translated as new wine. But remember when the grapes are harvested. The grapes aren't harvested until the summer. There couldn't have been any new wine there because there are no grapes to create it with. But the sweet wine was wine that was bottled in a special process before the real pressing took place. And so it had most of the sugar, most of the glucose in there. So it was sweet in taste and they could preserve it for a long time. So now they're supposing, okay, they got into the sweet wine. What's going on here? But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, as it is only the third hour of the day. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but it meant a huge amount to the Jews. The third hour of the day was about 9 a.m. in the morning, because they divided their days in watches. 9 a.m. in the morning. But a Jew, their basic day was that they did not eat or drink anything until after their morning prayers. After their prayers, they could eat. And the morning prayers occurred at the third hour. So the prayers would be happening at the third hour. They wouldn't be eating until the fourth hour or 10 a.m., let alone drinking at that time. And so this carried a lot of weight. And especially on a feast day, for them to be drinking before they prayed would just be really abomination. And so, you know, Simon is reminding of that, reminding them this is not taking place here. And even so, do drunk people speak in other languages? I don't know. Possibly. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your son and your daughter shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Skipping to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Skipping again to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Always that question. The question they put to John the Baptist, what then shall we do? The question put to Jesus from the rich young man, what more shall I do to obtain eternal life? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who is this Peter? Who is he? Is this the same guy that just a few weeks before was denying Jesus, cursing and denying Jesus, running and hiding and scattering? Is this the same man? Listen to the way he's speaking with this bold confidence, with this deep understanding of what he is about. Sense of identity, a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning in his life. And what about the rest of these guys? Are these the same guys that were running and hiding and scattering? Are these the same ones that couldn't face the people, couldn't face the Roman soldiers? I mean, what happened? What is this major change? And what is this about speaking in all these different languages? How are we supposed to understand that? It's interesting, if you take a look at Genesis, the great-grandson of Noah was Nimrod, and he built the tower that was supposed to rise to the heavens. It was called the Tower of Babel, which means confusion in Hebrew. And so what God did, instead of knocking the tower down, all he did was confuse the languages, and so everybody was now speaking different languages, and they scattered because they couldn't understand each other. But here, it's almost like the reverse is happening. Now the languages are being put back together again. I think Paul puts this together at 1 Corinthians 12. He says, For even as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. So it's kind of like taking that confusion and putting it back together again. To be baptized in one Spirit that unifies. So where disunity was created, unity is now created. Where chaos was created, now comes order. Where misunderstanding occurred, now there's real communication. So in addition to these events be taken literally, we can look at them this way and say, here is a putting back together of that which was separated. This one Spirit, this one connection that draws us all together. You know, what happened to these men? What had changed? Something changed in them. Something happened that had never happened before. Because think of their experience with Jesus to date. They meet him. Most of them by happenstance. Some of them by invitation. But there's something in them that is prepared to see Jesus as something different. Someone worth following, giving a listen to, dropping their nets and immediately going, changing their lifestyle, changing their livelihood, changing the course of their entire lives. And they follow Jesus, but they don't really understand. After all the years, you fast forward to the week before the crucifixion, and they are still squabbling over seats of power, sitting at the right hand and the left hand, and trying to figure out how they're going, what's the pecking order going to be when Jesus comes into kingdom? Still misunderstanding kingdom as a temporary kingdom, as a political kingdom that would throw out the Romans and reestablish the sovereign nation, and they were wanted to be at the head of that. They still misunderstand. And Jesus is trying to get them with everything in him to turn that corner, and they just can't do it. And when they start to freak out, when Jesus says he's leaving, and Philip says, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. If you see me, you've seen the Father. They don't understand what's going on. And after the crucifixion, they're terrified, and their whole world is shattered. And they have to go into hiding. This whole thread that we see coming forward here, they had witnessed the signs and the healings. They had witnessed the changed lives. They had witnessed all this, and yet they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. And after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they're slow to recognize the risen Lord. They don't recognize him at first. Time after time after time, they see him, but they don't recognize him. And slowly their eyes are opened. Something familiar, something deep reconnects. And then they understand that Jesus is alive. But even then, they're still hiding. Even then, Peter's going fishing, you know? Even then, they're still living their lives, and they're a little bit confused, and they're still purposeless, and they're still trying to put it all together, and they don't really get how the pieces fit. What was missing? What was still missing? Jesus said that it's to your advantage that I go, because then the Comforter can come. Then the Spirit can come. Once again, they had started to cling to Jesus as they knew him, and it was limiting their ability to see the world of spirit that Jesus was so trying to show them. They were fixated here. They needed to open up here, and something was missing. They really just couldn't turn that corner. Last week we talked about Nicodemus in John 3. We talked about that wonderful conversation that he has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus being one of the teachers of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin himself, one of the rulers. And yet there's something about Jesus that intrigues him. There's something about Jesus that stirs something in him that lets him know that something is missing. Here is a man who followed the law impeccably. Here was a man who was a doctor of the law and a teacher and a leader of Israel. And he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want anybody to know he's doing this. It's embarrassing. You know, it's even worse than embarrassing. It's dangerous because Jesus is already fomenting a lot of opposition and plots for his death are already afoot. But here comes Nicodemus and he asks him these same questions. What must I do? How do I understand this? I know that you must come from God because no one could do the signs that you do unless God were with him. But what? And Jesus tells him, unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom. And he misunderstands. How can a man go back into the womb? How can he be born again if he's old? He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And they have this long conversation about spirit and water and flesh and a baptism of water and baptism of spirit, and that both is needed in order to be able to see this new life, to see this connection with Father, to be able to participate in the power of spirit as it moves through our lives. And the scene ends with Nicodemus none the wiser. But the beautiful thing is we get two other glimpses of Nicodemus later on. In John 7, this is John 3 where he has a conversation. In John 7, things are ramping up and the Sanhedrin is looking to get Jesus out of the picture. And they have this fiery discussion and debate. And they're angry and they're condemning Jesus and they're looking for ways to get him out of the picture. And here's Nicodemus. He says, wait a minute. Our law does not judge any man until it is heard from him and sees what he is doing. Doesn't it? He defends Jesus at that point. And then again, in John 19, we see him with Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate, getting permission to take his body down and put it in the tomb before nightfall so that he'll be in the tomb before the Sabbath starts for Pesach. And he brings what they estimate to be about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes that would be used to anoint his body. Something happened to Nicodemus. Finally, he didn't care anymore what people thought. Finally, he got to the point where he stood up and was counted among Jesus' followers. He stood up and did what needed to be done. For Jesus, for his own life, what changed in Nicodemus? How did that take place? Jesus says to Nicodemus that you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand, but we need to understand. Something happened. Something changed. And if we're going to take these stories and take them out of the past and bring them into our own present and into our own lives, then we need to understand what's going on. I'm getting over a cough. I hope I'm going to be able to do this. Okay. Jesus seems to be making distinctions here. He seems to be showing us stages of spiritual growth. Stages in a follower's life that take them deeper and deeper. He talks of baptism of water and baptism of spirit, and he speaks of being born again. Now there's confusion here. Scholars are confused in what the baptism of water really means. Is that just physical birth into this world? Baptism of water, amniotic fluid, and all of that. Or is it baptism that happens at the beginning of a convert's life? Their initiation right into the new faith. Is that what he's talking about here? And they go back and forth. Now Jesus, in the context of talking to Nicodemus, seems to be referring to physical birth, because he talks about flesh being born of flesh, being born into this world, but that there's a second spiritual birth that opens us up and opens our eyes and makes us completely transparent to spirit, and the spirit can flow through us. And yet earlier, John the Baptist says to his followers, I baptize with water for repentance, but one is coming who is mightier than me, one whose sandals I am unfit to untie, and he will baptize with spirit and with fire. So there is a further baptism beyond the baptism that John the Baptist is talking about. So which is it? We don't know. Now the church, before it was called the Holiness Movement, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Holiness Movement, that was in the 19th century, in the mid-1800s, which came from John Wesley a century before, who was a founder of Methodism and the founder of the Holiness Movement. Before all of that, and before the Pentecostal movement of the early 20th century, the church put these all together. They put baptism together with conversion, with regeneration, which really meant rebirth, and salvation, and baptism of the Spirit. They said it all happens at once. When you are baptized, all these things happen. For us as Catholics growing up, when we were baptized, that covered everything. We were good, you know? We were saved, we admitted into heaven, everything was good. That's why they baptized so early, you know? We were baptized in the first week after birth, you know? Get that water poured over our head, because all these things were taken care of at the same time. But here comes John Wesley, and he says, know what? There are really two works of grace that happen. The first work is the conversion. The first work is getting on this path. But the second work he called sanctification. He called it literally becoming holy or holiness. There was something that happened beyond that that took us further. And so since then, more and more in this Protestant branch of Christianity, we've understood that there are separations here. That something happens at the beginning, yes, of course, this conversion moment, this baptism of water. This idea that we are now on the path, we are dedicating ourselves to a new kind of life. But that something comes later that breaks us through to a deeper understanding. I don't know about you, I was baptized into the Catholic Church as a child. I didn't understand anything about my faith. I did what I was told. I went to church, I became an altar boy. I loved being an altar boy, it was just so much fun. But I had no deeper understanding of what was going on. I entered a religious order out of high school, and I entered that ignorant of what was really going on. Getting up each day and going to Mass and saying the office and doing the things that we did in that community, but with no real understanding or deeper connection with God than that. something else needed to be taking place that I was completely unaware of. Some denominations believe that Pentecost was only for the apostolic times, and everything else since that is a different sort of dispensation. And so all those gifts and all of that happened back then, but now not. Other denominations say, no, it's for each individual to move through this. The Pentecostals came along at the beginning of the last century, and they said, and this power is manifested in these spiritual gifts, in speaking tongues, in healings, in words of knowledge and wisdom and prophecy. And all of these gifts will be displayed, even if it's just hands raised up in the air and running around and having a good time with the music. But there's going to be something that is going to be demonstrable about this connection with Spirit, this happening with Spirit. And so everyone defines this differently. But there's this sense, since John Wesley, that holiness is a goal here, and that it can be a gradual process, and not an event necessarily, but something that happens to us over time as we move more and more into this. You know, when I landed in an evangelical church that was very charismatic about 25 years ago, I had no clue about any of this and what was going on. And I was dumped into this soup of, you know, I loved it because it was so energetic, but it was also just crazy people. I didn't know what they were doing. They were speaking in tongues, and there was holy laughter, and there was all this stuff. And I remember them coming to me and saying, "Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "I don't know what that is. So I guess not. All right, well, here's what we got to do." And they'd sit me down in a chair, and they'd all stand around me, lay on hands, and they'd pray for my baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I would sit there, and I just wanted so badly, because I just wanted to be part of it. And I was hoping and hoping. You know, it kind of reminded me of when I was in City League Baseball, and I'd pray for a base hit. You know, "God, please give me a base hit. God, please give me baptism in the Spirit." And I didn't even know what I was praying for. You know, what is it that I'm praying for? What is this going to look like? And then we finished the prayer, and they, "Do you feel any different?" Pressure. No, I didn't. And it's like, okay, well, we'll try it again. I got the sense that patience was wearing thin, because I just couldn't get that. And I look back at now, you know, it's hilarious. It's comic. For me to be looking outside myself to bring something in that was going to suddenly somehow instantly change me, you know, allow me to suddenly pop off and speak in tongues like these people did, you know, I could no more do that than the man in the moon. I could try to fake it. I was a little too authentic for that. I wasn't going to do that, but, you know, I just wanted to fit in. I wanted to be a part of the group. You know, later on in another very charismatic church, the same sort of phenomena was taking place, where I found myself on the outside looking in. But gradually I started to understand. The mistake that I was making was trying to bring something out from the outside and bring it into myself, to have intercessors try to pray something into me that I wasn't bringing to the table myself. It's like what we say over and over and over again. A sacrament is an outward expression of an inward transformation. If the inward transformation hasn't taken place, then the sacrament is just a clanging gong and noisy cymbals. It signifies nothing. And so the same thing I was trying to get the manifestation of something that hadn't taken place inside of me. And it just doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. How in the world are we going to be able to turn this thing around? You know, I asked some good friends of mine who are also very charismatic, "What's your definition of baptism of the Spirit, of being born again? And are they two separate things, or are they the same thing? How do you see this thing?" Because we're trying to get some sort of working definition, some way of understanding this. And they had a beautiful way of putting it. They said that the first baptism is like planting a seed. But as you live your life and you move through your journey, the seed grows and matures, and at some point it blooms and sprouts, and there is fruit that takes place. And that, they said, is the born-again part. That, they said, could be the baptism in the Spirit. They seemed to have a distinction between born again and baptism in the Spirit that was sort of undefined, but it was real to them. And then one of my friends said, "Well, the first baptism is accepting Jesus as Savior. The second baptism is accepting Jesus as Lord. And the distinction there is, as Savior, now we're saved. Now we're in the club. Now we're there. But when you accept him as Lord, that is the full surrender. That's the letting go. That's the opening up. And I like that. I like that distinction between the two. You know, we're all trying and struggling to define something that many of us have experienced, but it's so difficult to put in words. But if we can't put it into words, how in the world are we going to know what we're doing if we sense that something is still missing? Here we are at Pentecost. This is the day where the something that was missing filled the apostles and changed the Roman world forever. Is there something missing in us that if we could find it, connect with it, would change our world forever? I was trying to think of some way to bring this across, and I don't know if this will work for you, but let's see. This is the best analogy I could come up. Imagine that you live in a culture that still has arranged marriages. Okay. So dad comes to you one day and says, congratulations! We picked a bride for you. We picked a groom for you. You're going to be married. And you're looking and saying, oh, really? You know, you don't know this person from Adam or Eve. You know, suddenly you're going to be married to this person. Now, you can say no if you want to. You can refuse. But that has real world consequences. And you don't really want to go there. So you accept the marriage. Why do you accept the marriage? You accept the marriage because you're too afraid to move outside of your father's house, to defy your father, who is the supreme authority, the patriarch of your home. You say yes because you really want to please your father and your mother and the entire community that's looking forward to the marriage celebration, because that's always a good time. You say yes because you just want to be part of the group to fit in. There's all these reasons that you say yes to this marriage. That has nothing to do with the other person. It has everything to do with you, and it has everything to do with your own enlightened self-interest, I suppose, for lack of a better word. And so you go through with it, and you get married, and you start living with your spouse. And slowly by slowly, you actually start to see your wife. You start to see your husband, day by day. And you laugh at her and the way that she does things, and it just touches you, the way she goes through the house and just takes care of the smallest details, you know. And you see him as being conscientious and responsible and providing for the family. And slowly by slowly, you suddenly start to realize you really are in love with your spouse. What changed? It was just time spent together. If you started the marriage with a sense of resentment, if you started the marriage with a sense of restriction, with the unfairness of it all, that you didn't get to pick your own spouse, and slowly all that dissolves as you just see the other person, and you continue to live and share and have all these experiences together and have children together and go through all the ups and downs and everything that living together and putting a home together entails, and suddenly you realize. Remember that scene in Fiddler on the Roof? Do you love me? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes and raised your kids and cooked your meals. I suppose I do. At some point, we understand that. Now, double think this with me. When we enter our churches, when we are initiated into our faith, why do we do that? For many of us, it happened in childhood. Why did we do it? Because we were afraid to defy our parents, because we were afraid to go outside the culture of our home, of our community, because we wanted to fit in, because we wanted to please people, because we just wanted to be part of something that was larger than ourselves. And maybe we felt a sense of restriction and the unfairness of it all. But if at some point we can turn that around and we can just start living day by day with the presence of our God, we can literally understand at some point that we've fallen in love. And everything has changed. Our attitude toward life has changed. Once you fall in love, everything looks different. Everything tastes different. Because you're looking at the world through new eyes where all of the defenses have been dropped. All of the shields are down. Everything is open and transparent. To be connected to one like that so fully is to be open and connected to everyone and everything, because you can't selectively open or close your shields. They're either up or they're down. And the beauty of kingdom, as Jesus is trying to get across to us, is if you can go there, if you can go into kingdom and just live like that child that accepts everything at face value, that just lives the lived moment, completely immersed in the present, you are open to everything, including God's Spirit, including the connectedness of all of us and each one. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. I don't want to overcomplicate this thing. To me, born again, baptism of the Holy Spirit, second work of grace, all reflect and refer to this opening up that takes time. We need to spend time with our God. How do we do that? We do that with our prayer. We do it with our meditation. We do it with our practice of presence. Every time we realize we are not in the moment anymore, we come back to the moment. We see the person in front of us. We endeavor to leave them better than we found them at every encounter, because that's what we feel like doing when we're really connected to anyone or anything, right? This falling in love is this rebirth, because without it, you can't see kingdom, defined as the quality of life that is lived in connection with all of the stuff, open, transparent, childlike, voluntary submission and surrender to each other and to God's presence. This is the baptism of the Spirit that brings the power. If we're baptized in the Spirit, are we going to speak in tongues? I don't know. Maybe. And if you do, that's great. That's wonderful. I was never able to speak in tongues. You know, just too much of an egghead for that, I guess. But I did sing in tongues. And that was really cool. Because at that moment, I understood what tongues was all about. It wasn't speaking another language that I didn't understand, or if it was, it didn't matter. What it was a complete release. What it was a complete letting go. You know, it was just opening your mouth and letting whatever came out, because you weren't thinking about it anymore. You were just present. And in that moment when I was singing in tongues, that was the experience. I was just present, and this stuff flowed out. Now, I don't practice it regularly. There are other ways that I find that same kind of flow, that same kind of freedom. Are you going to get slain in the Spirit? Are you going to have holy laughter? Are you going to speak words of knowledge and wisdom? Yeah, you might. Are you going to heal people? Well, not you. Are you going to facilitate the healing of another? Yeah, maybe you will. But what if you don't? Does that mean you're not baptized in the Spirit? Does that mean you're second class? Does that mean God doesn't love you as much as the other ones who get to prophesy? You see, this is the thing we've got to be so careful of. What marks baptism in the Spirit? What marked baptism in the Spirit for Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Was it they spoke in tongues that were not their own? I don't think so. I think that was a byproduct of the fact that they lost their fear. They were no longer afraid. They knew who they were. They knew who they were connected to. And they knew what their purpose was, what they were going to flow out and do. And everything was of a piece. Everything was one thing. All the parts of the body functioning as one. All the confusion of languages brought back together again into one thing. This perfect communication. This connection. See, that's the hallmark, I think, of being baptized in the Spirit. That's the hallmark of being born again. And everything that flows from that is beautiful. But you don't need to force it. And you don't need to see that there's some kind of litmus test for you to say, I've been baptized in the Spirit. How do you know when you're in love? Is there a scale for that? Is there a book that you can read that asks you a bunch of questions so you know that you're in love? You just know. You know, because colors are brighter and food tastes better and you feel absolutely connected to this other person, and there's nothing that you wouldn't do for them, and they are more important to you than your own life, and everything changes. That's the experience that we can have with our God that will carry through with everything else that we do. This moment of Pentecost is the loss of our fear, because we really see our God as our God is. We're no longer following rules. We're no longer trying to accomplish something. We are simply just living the abundance of the lived moment. Jesus said at Matthew 5:20, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. He's talking about the exact same thing here. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness of Nicodemus as he went to Jesus by night to try to find that something more, was to follow these rules perfectly. And if we could just do this so perfectly, then we're blameless before our God. As if there was anything that needed to be done to make God love us anymore. It's impossible. Exceed that. Exceed that how? Exceed that by falling in love with our God. Exceed that by spending the time that we need to really know who He is. How are you going to know if you've achieved your Pentecost moment? How do you know if you're there? Measure your stress level. Look at your anxiety. Are you too afraid to do the things that you feel that prompting in your spirit to do? Do you know that you know that you know that you are loved in a way that cannot be lost because you finally have seen who your God is? Then it's like the tongues of fire that come down and illuminate every corner of your life. This is what we're after. It can get really complicated, but we can make it really simple. Spend time with your God. If you feel, if you have that sense that something is missing, ask for something more. What a concept. We can ask for more? Yeah, you can ask for more. We have not because we ask not, the scripture tells us. Ask for more. But don't just ask, be prepared to do. The asking is setting the connection with God's Spirit that empowers us to take the steps that we need to take every single moment of every day to connect and to connect and to connect. And if you speak in tongues, wonderful. If you sit quietly in centering prayer, it's wonderful because that is not really the litmus test. We want to be fearless. We want to move from fear to perfect love because the perfect love casts out the fear. And the only reason we can love at all is because God has loved us first. That realization that comes to us only through experience, only through this deep connection, is what we're trying to foster here. Leave no stone unturned. Explore all the unexplored territory in your life. Find the place that is still resisting. And then ask to be released from it and do the things that it takes to live your life as if you were already released. And at some point on Pentecost, you'll find out that you already are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this feast day. Thank you for the liturgy of our church that has been preserved for these millennia, that we can still see the beautiful shape of things. See how you've laid it out. See how it still pertains as much today in our lives as it ever has. Thank you for all the gifts that you continue to give us. Father, build in us a desire for more. Build in us a desire to know just how deep this relationship with you can go. Help us to be willing and ready to be disturbed, to have to let go of things that we've been cherishing and clinging to and carrying around in favor of all that our relationship can be with you. This Pentecost, help us to set a new beginning, a new dedication to wanting all that we can have in every moment with your Spirit. And Father, thank you for loving us the way that you do. That we can only love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.